Why is doctrine so important? And I'd like to just suggest to you that doctrine is important because it's really an elemental Christian practice to learn it. And what I mean by that is, even if you're a brand new Christian, you should start by learning doctrine. You say, where do you get that from, Lucas? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, you find that the early church, there they are, it is the day of Pentecost, and Peter had preached, and there were 3,000 people who came to Christ. That first gathering of the church, it says, they continued to learn the apostles' doctrine. And so it's really elemental in the Christian life that you learn doctrine. It's so important. Doctrine also makes the Bible come alive. I think sometimes people think of doctrine as something that's stuffy, or it's what theologians do in this deep, dark study with books all around them. But actually, doctrine is what makes the Bible come alive. You read passages like Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And that's the passage where God calls Abraham. Do you remember that? He calls him out of Ur. Now, is that passage about ancient Near Eastern relocation? Is it about how to move your family before there's U-Haul? Is it about what to do when there's no Penske that's available? No. When you start digging into doctrine, you find that actually Genesis 12 is about how we live a life of faith. And you really come to understand that as you dig into doctrine. It makes the Bible come alive. It demonstrates also, doctrine is important because it demonstrates that you want to know God, not just use God. You see, what do you mean by that? There are some people, they'll show up to a service, or they'll do their little Bible reading thing, or they'll have a little religious aspect of their life, but it's because they think that God is like a vending machine up in heaven, that if they do those things, then God will bless their life in some way, and they'll get from God what they want. But they never really dig into who God is. That takes the study of doctrine. You see, he wants us to know who he is and what he's like and what he thinks and what his attributes are and what his character is. And you get that by digging into doctrine. So doctrine is important because it demonstrates you want to know God. Doctrine is important because it provides a foundation for Christian living. See, what do you mean by that? Well, some Christians are simply satisfied to know what they're supposed to do. You just tell me what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. I want to suggest to you that that is an inadequate approach to Christianity. Because you're not supposed to just know the what. God has also revealed the, what do you think the next word is? The why. Have you looked at some of the New Testament epistles? Maybe books like Ephesians or a book like Romans. Have you ever noticed how those are broken up? The first half of the book, let's take Romans for instance. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all doctrine. It explains why. And then when you get to 12 through 16, it explains what. It's about application of those doctrines. It's the same thing with Ephesians. You get to Ephesians, you get chapters 1 through 3. It's all about doctrine. It's about why. So that you can do the what. And that's the chapters that follow. And so God really wants us to know these things. That's why doctrine is so important. So this morning we're going to be looking at doctrine in a concise statement. We call it a statement of faith. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time over these next 2 weeks talking about Gospel Grace Church's statement of faith. I want to suggest to you that what we believe as a church should rank right at the top of what is important about this church. It's interesting to me. I've been in pastoral ministry for 12 years, and I meet with people who visit churches, and I say, well, what are you looking for in a church? Do you realize, as many times as I have asked that question to people who have visited 3 different churches that I've pastored, never once has a person said, what I'm looking for in a church is right doctrine. Never once has someone said that. They say things like, well, I'm looking for this particular style of music, Or I'm looking for a particular children's program. Or I'm looking for, I mean, the list could go on and on, couldn't it? They're looking for all these things. But really, right at the top of our priority list, when it comes to what a church is, you should be thinking about, what does this church believe? Their belief should rank right at the top, because that's going to guide where the church goes. You see, we do what we do and we say what we say because we desire what we desire. But we desire what we desire because we believe what we believe about God, His Word, and ourself. And so if you really want to know, what is this church going to do and what's it going to say? You've got to get all the way down to the root here about, what does this church believe? And so that's why a doctrinal statement is so important. It's important that you know what Gospel Grace Church believes. If you want to be part of this church, then you have to understand the core beliefs. And so that's why we're spending 2 weeks really looking at the statement of faith. I want to suggest to you that our beliefs are based foundationally on a few facts, a few presuppositions. Here's presupposition number one. God is. You need to believe that God is. God is, and then number two, He has spoken. Where do we get a record of His revelation? Where do we get that? It's in the 66 books right here. Right? God is, He has spoken, and here's the third thing. Therefore, we must listen. When we think about the beliefs of this church, they're really based upon the fact that God is, He has spoken, and we must listen. And so that's what we do. When we go through this doctrinal statement, you'll find passages of Scripture through there, and you're going to see that these beliefs really emerge out of God's Word. God is, He has spoken, we must listen. And so you'll see that from each of these parts of our statement of faith. There's really just 12 sections or 12 categories in our statement of faith. We're going to look at each one. I want to start this way, though. Why is a statement of faith important? And if you look on your sheet, I don't have page numbers. Week number 5, it's the second page there. It says, why is it important? And it says, first, because it's biblical. Statements of faith are biblical. You actually see that the apostles will make some of these concise statements of what we believe. We've mentioned one here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the statement of faith about the gospel. Paul says, I delivered unto you of first importance what I also received. Here's his simplified statement of faith about the gospel. Do you see that? He says this: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He raised on the third day. Just a simplified, concise statement of faith regarding what? The gospel. We see evidences of that in Scripture. We see evidences of statements of faith in history. Now, in history, they come across with different terms. So sometimes it's statement of faith, but usually as you look back into church history, what kind of terms describe? I'm asking you this. What kind of terms describe some of those historical, concise statements of belief? Creed. Yep, you'll find creeds. What's another one? That's the one you were talking about. Creeds. What else? Who said that? In the back, confessions. So in history, as you look back through church history, you'll find that there are concise statements of faith that really are part and parcel of Christianity. You could say this: Christianity is a creedal religion. Why is that important? Someone give me some feedback. Why is it important that we can look back through the history of Christianity and find these concise statements of truth and belief, things like creeds and confessions? Why are those significant? Why is it significant that we are a creedal religion? Joe. Yes. You know what? You said some key words there. You said they provide an anchor. You know, isn't it interesting that you could look back 500 years or 1,000 years or 1,500 years in Christianity and you can find these anchor points, these confessions and creeds that true Christianity has believed throughout the centuries, and it hasn't changed. Why is that significant in our context? I'd like you to think about this city specifically. Well, I would say because there's large religious groups here that are not creedal. Say, what do you mean? It means their beliefs go like this. You can keep adding to theirs and changing theirs and revoking theirs and revising theirs, and there's no stability in it. Do you realize how important it is that we are creedal, and that is that we are anchored? And I want to just say this. It's not just that we're anchored to creeds and confessions. Those creeds and confessions really are simplified statements of this. So this is really where we're anchored. But we have these reference points along the way. Reference points that keep us from what I call theological creep. You say, what's theological creep? It's where you drift from the truth. I mean, do you know organizations do that all the time? Have you ever heard of an organization called the YMCA? Do you know what that stands for? Young Men's Christian Association. I wonder how much Christianity you encounter today when you walk into a YMCA. Do you want to know why? They have become prey to theological creep. It can happen in organizations, it can happen in denominations, it can happen in churches. So these are actually important reference points to keep us from theological creep. They provide a measuring stick for orthodoxy. This is actually, creeds and confessions are good because they provide a measuring stick that says, do you believe in orthodox Christian faith? It offers healthy unity and healthy separation. Do you know these creeds and confessions in church history? They gathered people together that would believe in orthodoxy, and they pushed people away who were heretics. That's important. These statements of faith or creeds or confessions, they provided brief and concise core summaries of core doctrines that every Christian should know. Do you realize that in the past, most Christians memorized a creed or confession? I would say we may need to return to that. You say, what do you mean, Lucas? Well, what I'm finding is that in Christianity, we are producing neophytes when it comes to doctrine. And that is, they can't articulate their faith nor defend their faith. I would say if you look back through church history, it was very common practice that they would memorize these concise statements of doctrinal truth so that they were armed with that. In a world of false teaching, in a world of heresy, we may need to return there. I want to ask you, can you articulate the core components of your faith? We may need to return to that. They offered this core, concise statement of doctrines that Christians should know. Do you realize you're going to be held accountable for how you've protected the core doctrines of the faith? See, what do you mean, Lucas? Read Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul actually, he doesn't get onto the elders and he doesn't get onto the deacons. He gets onto the church. He actually calls the church a bunch of foolish Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians. You have left what I delivered to you. You have not guarded the gospel. And he actually holds the church accountable. You'll be held accountable for how you've guarded the true doctrines of the faith. I want to say one more thing on why this is important. Because they provide a readily available label for people who are inquiring. Statements of faith are important because people can quickly see what you believe. I wonder how many of you, when you were searching for a church, got on the website and you start looking around. The first thing you do is you kind of look at some of the pictures and then you check out, what do these pastors look like? Do they look like a bunch of goofballs, or I don't know, do they look credible in any way? And then maybe you clicked over to the doctrinal statement and you want to know, what does this church believe? It's very easy label to help people understand where we're at. It's kind of like going to the grocery store, and if you're a guy, or maybe if you're a guy like me, you look at this big, long thing of meat. And I'm going to tell you the honest truth. I could probably mix up pork and beef. I mean, if there were no labels and they were all mixed together, I'd be like, what am I looking at? Round what? shoulder this? I mean, I don't even know what this stuff is, you know? So I have to look at the labels so I know what I'm getting. And I want to say that statements of faith, these creeds and confessions, they are labels that are readily accessible for people who are inquiring. Now, remember, these are a summary. So statements of faith are not meant to be exhaustive. They are a summary of core beliefs. And so that's what we're going to be taking a look at over these next couple of weeks. The way we broke these down is we want to present them to you so you can kind of turn the page. We want to present them to you really on three different fronts. So we've tried to categorize them with a chart. The first, so we've taken these different parts of our statement of faith, and we've divided them into parts that are historically Christian. What we mean by that is these are things that basically Christians have always believed. And there's been, although there's debate on all of these, there's been relatively little debate in Orthodox Christendom over these parts. And so if you look at that chart that we have in there, you can kind of see some of the ones that are just historically Christian tenets. Then we break down another category, kind of a subset. And that is, there are a number of sections that are classified as evangelical. These categories are going to highlight critical issues that are related to the gospel. And most of these issues in our statement of faith were issues that were recovered during the Reformation. Now, if you remember, the Reformation in the mid-1500s was a time where there had to be a recovery of the true gospel. And that is because the organized church had drifted away from the truth of God's word. They had corrupted the gospel. They were actually selling a false gospel. They would go around selling things like indulgences to get your relatives out of purgatory. But really it was to build the coffers of the church so that they could build St. Peter's Basilica. You see, I mean, there was a lot of corruption. There were people who were being, they were being put to the sword and say, convert to quote-unquote Christianity. There were inquisitions and tortures. I mean, there was crazy stuff. And so the tenets of the gospel needed to be recovered. And so you'll find another category there. It says evangelical. And it's really what were the tenets of the gospel that had to be recovered specifically during the time of the Reformation. And then the final category would be those things that are believed by Baptists. And that is, what are the distinctive features of historic Baptists that come to the surface in our doctrinal statement? And so those are the things that you'll find as we've broken these down. So the first one is, what is historically Christian? And when we talk about those things, I want you to think about the fact that in this world, there's a multiplicity of religions. I mean, there's all kinds of religions. There are people who believe in the flying spaghetti monster. You say, what's that? Well, you can look it up online. I still remember an airman who came to me as a chaplain and wanted to have permission to have that put into his dog tags. The Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. That was his religious, you know, it wouldn't fit. Wouldn't fit. But there are people who believe in flying spaghetti monsters. There are people who believe in Buddha. There are people who believe in Muhammad. There are people who believe in Krishna. There's Judaism. There's Mormonism. There's, and we could go on and on. There are a multiplicity of religions that don't consider themselves Christian or aren't truly Christian. And that is that Christ is not the centerpiece. The Christ of the Bible is not the centerpiece of their religion. So the first category, we say, what's historically Christian? We're really differentiating those who believe Christ. And again, we're not saying, and I want to be really careful, we're not saying those who are truly Christian. There are Christian religions filled with people who are not truly Christian. And that could be true of a Catholic church or a Baptist church. I just want to tell you, right? I mean, to be truly a Christian means that you come to Christ on these terms, not through a church. But what we're trying to differentiate there is this first category, what is historically Christian? And so we're going to look at some of those things as we go through. There were two, I want to highlight a couple things under that category, historically Christian. There were two great divides in Christianity. One was at the time of the Reformation. That was a recovery of gospel tenets. That's the mid-1500s. The next great divide was in the 1700s and 1800s. It was during the time of the Enlightenment. And that is when, the quote-unquote educated man turned from a belief in God and the scriptures as the final authority, and instead they turn to reason and science as the final authority. And so if you look at the history of the 1800s, the 1700s into the 1800s, you're going to find that the man's mindset shifted away, because predominantly man believed in God and they believed that the scriptures were authoritative. When you get to the 1700s and 1800s during the Enlightenment era, you'll find that man says, no, I believe in reason and I believe in science. And those are in conflict, they thought. And so that's where they turned as their primary authority. And so there were different battles at that time in historic Christianity where things about the Bible like miracles and the deity of Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture, those things were being attacked by liberalism and modernism. And so there was a great divide there, and things needed to be recovered about historical Christianity and the validity of Scripture during that era. Okay, I think I've said enough about those things. I think what we need to do at this point is dive into a few of these, parts of our doctrinal statement. Well, I brought in some creeds. Maybe you'll be interested in reading creeds like the Nicene Creed, or another ancient one that's often used in liturgical churches is the Apostles' Creed. You could read that. That one's from 390. Nicene Creed from 325. You could read some of those. You could read Baptist Confessions. I'd encourage you to do that. Read New Hampshire Confession, Baptist Confession. Read the Second London Baptist Confession. Read some of those historic confessions and creeds. Be interesting historical piece for you. But let's get down to our doctrinal statement. Let's get there. So if you look at week number 6, that's where I'm skipping forward to. Skipping forward to week number 6. And I want to start just addressing some of the things that Gospel Grace Church states they believe. In our statement of faith, we begin with, number one, the Bible. We believe that the Bible, consisting of 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, is the only authoritative, sufficient, infallible Word of God, verbally inspired, without error in the original manuscripts. We hold to a normal, literal interpretation of Scripture. Do you realize that that paragraph is packed with a lot of doctrinal truth? I mean, there's some things in there that I just want to highlight. Number one, we believe that the Bible consists of 66 books. Wait a second. Why is that important? Anybody? Somebody? 66? Okay. Like we don't believe in what? If we believe in 66 books, it means we don't believe in things like, okay, maybe the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants. We don't believe in those things can be added. So when you bring your Bible here, actually, this Bible has only 66 books. It does not have any addendums of other books added to it. So we believe in the 66 books of the Bible. So, but not only that, what are some other ones that we don't? The Apocrypha. We don't believe in the 14 books of the Apocrypha as being canonical. So if you were to go to a Roman Catholic church, their Bible would be thicker. And that is because they have extra books. They have 14 books known as the Apocrypha. We could talk about that. That could be a whole study. The Jews, you go to the Council of Jamnia, the Jews never received the apocryphal books, even though they were written by Jews. They were written prior to Christ. They were written during the intertestamental period. The Council of Jamnia, Jews did not receive them as authoritative. And we don't either. Okay, that's where you're going to get things like prayer to saints, purgatory, things like that. We don't believe in that. We believe in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament right here. Okay, what are some of the other things we have to do here? We keep looking at this. We believe it's authoritative. That means it's our only source of authority in our lives. We do not assemble as a church, and we are not guided by church tradition or church fathers or a pope or a pontiff. We're guided by this. This is our authority right here. It is infallible. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. In theological terms, it's verbal plenary inspiration. We believe that every word is inspired in the original manuscripts. That's another little important key right there. It is inspired and without error in the original manuscripts. So we believe that as God, through revelation and inspiration, caused inscripturation, that every phrase, every word, the number, the letter, and the tense of those words were inspired. I wish I had time just to take you to different passages that just show how that's so important. Things like when Jesus says this, before Abraham was, do you realize how important the tense of those words? It's ego, a me. Do you realize that because that's present tense, he is claiming to be very Yahweh? He's not saying before Abraham was, I was. No. He says before Abraham was, I am. And by saying that he's the I am, he's identifying with the I am that revealed himself to Moses when he called out the people from the Exodus. So I'm just saying, like, these things are so important. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures, that they are inspired and without error in the original manuscripts. We believe that 2 Timothy 3:16 is important. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction, and righteousness, so that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is inspired. Another verse in there, you should know these two verses. If you were going to know only two verses about the inspiration of scripture, you should know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1, actually 19 through 21. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, it says this. It says that there's no scripture that is of private interpretation. You say, what does that mean? It means that Moses didn't sit back one day under a terebinth tree and think to himself, you know what? I think I'm going to jot some books down. And because of that, I'm going to manipulate these million people called the children of Israel. It'll be great. No. He didn't just decide one day to come up with the Pentateuch. Paul wasn't some male chauvinist pig who decided, I'm going to oppress women and I'm going to guide this thing called the early church and I'm going to write some books. No, that's not how it happened. Holy men of God were moved along, it says in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Much like a boat was moved along by wind, it's the same verb. These men were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. In all of this, there's an emphasis in 2 Peter 1:21 that this word is more important than your experience. I wish we had time to unpack 2 Peter 1. But in that passage, Peter says this. He says, do you realize that I was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Read it. Read 2 Peter 1. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was one of the three disciples who got to see Jesus glow like the sun. I mean, talk about incredible. It says his garments were whiter than a launderer could bleach them. He was bright as the sun. He heard the voice of God from heaven. He saw Moses and Elijah. I mean, talk about an amazing experience. Peter saw those things. But he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. I want to tell you something. His experience was real. His experience was godly. However, he says, we have a stable word of prophecy. It's this. This is what rules us, not our experiences. It's so important, especially in this context where we are. You hear people talking about burnings in their bosoms, and you hear people talking about, well, I just feel like this is true. I don't care what your experience is. This is our sure word of prophecy. That's what Peter said. And his experiences were true. Experiences can be deceiving and misleading. Maybe you do see an angel. Do you know in Galatians 1, Paul says there are people who probably will see angels. Angels who bear witness to a false gospel. It says that in Galatians 1. He says, even if an apostle or an angel or anything else deliver unto you a gospel other than this one, let him be accursed. Are there people who have seen angelic beings? I think probably. Does it correlate with this gospel? Because this is the standard. And if not, let them be accursed. That's what he says. So the word outweighs experiences, because experiences can be deceiving or misleading, because we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so we base our beliefs